Welcome back. It's the third hour of Issues Etc. today. Dr. Beverly Yonke will join us here in just a moment. We're going to talk about the Christian family. That seems like a pretty innocuous topic. She talks about the Christian family as a countercultural element in our world today that has enormous import and influence. Is that true? Is that true? And if so, what about the Christian family is really countercultural? Is it that we have different values than the world around us? I think you could probably say that about the Mormon family, or the Muslim family, or the Orthodox Jewish family, or the Buddhist family of goodwill, right? It's got to be something other than our morals and our values that makes the Christian family different in this world. We'll be talking about that here in the first half of this last hour. Then, for the last half hour, Congressman John Shimkus will be our guest. We'll talk about the transfer of sovereignty to Iraq that took place early this week. We'll find out what's going on. Also, got to ask him about the Illinois Senate race, because he's part of that Illinois Republican Party, with Jack Ryan dropping out early this week as well. Dr. Beverly Yonke is Director of Christian Counseling Services of Milwaukee. She's author of an article in the latest For the Life of the World magazine titled The Family, A Place for Healing. Dr. Yonke, welcome back.
It's my pleasure to be with you.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Beverly, why is the Christian family, why does it stick out so much in the world today and seem so very odd and quaint?
We are so remarkably out of step with the postmodern world. Thank heaven, by the way. It's a matter of what we do, it's a matter of what we don't do, and it's a matter of what we believe that determines what we do and don't do. For example, as Christians, we don't take a poll to determine what to believe or what to support. And we don't watch our neighbors to determine what is good or what is bad. We don't believe that euthanizing people or preborns is moral or convenient. We don't believe that euthanizing marriages is acceptable simply because we've had a change of mind or heart. And we certainly don't believe that our children ought to wander through the first two decades of their lives until they can pick a religion of their own, if they're in a mood. Instead, we believe that with our baptism into the body of Christ, we have been radically transformed into children of faith, children of God, in this world, but not of this world. And as a result, our allegiance is not to the people around us, but to our loving Lord who has created us and redeemed us and who sanctifies us. So we're just not going to be like everybody else.
It sounds as though what can be said of the Christian or the church corporately, when it comes to its place in the world, you said in but not of the world, kind of a strangers in a strange land scenario, can be said of the family, the Christian family.
Absolutely. Our families are now units of Christian love that are embedded throughout our culture. And our families, just as institutions, have had to swim against the post-cultural current. Let's look at parenting, for example. Attitudes about parenting have changed radically, and we need to be aware that the Christian parent has been called by God to assume a vocation wherein he as father or she as mother will make sacrifices to protect the child, and that life is not simply about self-aggrandizement, about assembling for myself all the material things I can have. But as a mom or a dad, parenting has to be one of our principal vocations. It used to be children were seen as innocent, in need of protection, in need of nurture, and in need of love. And children required adult protection from unknown evils in this world. But these days, children are regarded by non-Christian parents as competent kids in need of preparation to deal with the evils of the world, not to protect them from the evils of this world. We're raising resilient kids in the secular culture, and in the Christian culture, we're raising faithful children, understanding that their first and most genuine obligation is to thank, praise, serve, and obey a loving Father. Our families are growing up in a world of firsts. Our kids are growing up in a world of the first truly daycare generation, the first point and click learning generation, where we learn by the computer and touching the mouse. And we're growing up with kids all around us outside of Christian families where children are suffering with what some psychologists have called affluenza. The only thing being important is how much they are able to collect and show off to their friends. Our families today in a postmodern world have to be decidedly Christian lest they be swept away by these prevailing and clearly pretty evil winds.
I think about it. You talk about being swept away in the prevailing winds. I also think about it in terms of the Christian family can lack anything distinctively Christian in the way it is a family, the things it does, what it's taught, the relationships between husband and wife, children, that it can simply fade into the wallpaper of the culture so that we become indistinguishable from the cultural background. Let's talk about those distinctives. It's pretty clear from what you've said already, Dr. Yonke, that we're not just talking about morals and values. You've mentioned what we believe, but let's be more specific than that. What is it that makes the Christian family distinct from not only the world, but from other families like Mormon families or Muslim families who are very moral and upstanding people?
They are marvelously moral and upstanding people, and yet, sadly, a variety of other religious traditions have not been able to adopt God's holy word in its entirety as inspired by Him and intended for our use and our instruction and our salvation. That makes us peculiar. We as Christians who regard God's word as completely true, inerrant, and intended to save us. And as a result, unlike some other faiths, we're not going to excise portions of Scripture with which we disagree, or we're not simply going to disregard portions of Scripture which may make our daily living a little bit more difficult. For example, love your neighbor, very difficult to do, but it is asked of us, and by grace, God gives us what He asks us to do. He gives us the love to share. Some of our Christian neighbors are willing to simply be Sunday Christians, and we've heard about those kinds of folks for decades, or worse, Christians who are only the Christians who appear at Christmas and Easter. The Christian family today that is decidedly born anew and sanctified by our loving Lord is a family that lives out the Christian faith 24/7, and as a result, we are deeply rooted in what it is God gives us to do and the grace that He gives us for the tasks He has in advance prepared for us to do.
We've done series here, Dr. Yonke, on Christian families, Christian fatherhood. We very recently talked with Pastor David Shaddy about a Christ-centered fatherhood. And one of the things that constantly comes out, whether we're talking about the family or marriage or motherhood or fatherhood, is that to be Christ-centered is to be cross-centered, cross-focused. What does that look like in the Christian family?
In the Christian family, we have to understand that just as Christ suffered so that the will of His Father could be done in Him and through Him, it is not going to be unusual for members of the Christian family or the Christian family as a unit to confront some sorts of adversity between birth and death. And very often, people in that outer or postmodern culture regard any kind of obstacle in the family or any kind of difficulty or travail, those difficulties are regarded as a failure to purchase the right services, a failure to see the right therapist, a failure to do those things that they ought to do to prevent unhappiness. The Christian and the Christian family does, however, live under the cross, which suggests that there are going to be occasions in the life of each Christian when, just as Christ, we need to take up our cross and learn in what ways our Lord would have us grow closer to Him through adversity, through suffering. Suffering has meaning when we live at the foot of the cross. For many other people in our postmodern world, suffering is an inconvenience and it's a dreadful tragedy, but it has no redemptive meaning. And that is really an incredible loss for people to realize as Christians, whatever it is that happens in my life, it is a good and loving Lord who will use every moment, both for my good and for his glory.
What is the connection between the life of the Christian family and the life of Christ's church?
Well, we understand that Christ's church is gathered together around the altar in word and sacrament, and the Christian family is somewhat of a small subset of the church. And as a result, it is incumbent upon dads and moms to be able to understand that the Christian family also needs to have its rituals of family devotion and worship, its rituals of prayer. And as a psychologist, I can say to you with some confidence that one of the most comforting things we offer our children are rituals, familiar conventions in which they find refuge and safety, things that are familiar. The Christian family, particularly the head of the Christian family, has both an opportunity and an obligation to teach the family Christ's word and doctrine. And so for many in the church, for Lutheran Christians, for example, it's remarkably important to be able to talk with children about what are the Ten Commandments, what is the Lord's Prayer, and encourage even the youngest ones to take to heart these powerful words of instruction and hope, to memorize and to share them and to meditate upon them and be prayerful about them. So just as Christ's people gather around his church regularly to hear his word preached faithfully and his sacraments administered, so also in the Christian family we want for mom, dad, and children to gather together routinely around God's holy word, so that they may be uplifted, comforted, supported, and renewed as they end one day and look forward to beginning another.
You have talked about the family as a place of healing, Dr. Yonke. If the church is a place of healing, and that healing takes its form first and foremost in the forgiveness of our sins, talk for a bit, if you would, about the Christian family as a family of sinners who need not only the forgiveness that is dispensed there in God's word and sacraments, on Sunday morning, but also the forgiveness as it continues through those word and sacraments in the family itself, Monday through Saturday.
One of the most remarkable gifts that one spouse gives another is the gift of recognizing that sin does not mean a relationship ends, that sin instead prompts one to very openly and honestly and earnestly confess the sin one to another, and with full-hearted expectation, knowing confidence that the spouse can forgive whatever the sin that may have wounded him or her. It's an unusual kind of ritual that we as Christians take possession of in the forgiveness of sins. Many other families are devastated when there's been a wrongdoing, when one has wronged another or hurt another, and there doesn't seem to be a way for there to be reconciliation that allows for there to be healing and renewal and transformation and new beginnings. The Christian family instead is blessed with the power of forgiveness, forgiveness given to us first by our loving God through his Son Christ on the cross, that equips us when we are wounded, when we have been sinned against, when our own soul has been lacerated by someone we love, to pause, to be prayerful, and to be confident that God will equip us to forgive the sinner. And in that, not only does one spouse forgive another, but one spouse, as he forgives the other, teaches children that when children sin against one another, revenge is not the ultimate reflex, but forgiveness ought to be what we teach, what we practice, and what we live out day by day, because it allows for the new life of Christ to transform families on a daily basis.
Our guest is Dr. Beverly Yonke, Director of Christian Counseling Services of Milwaukee. She's author of an article in the latest For the Life of the World magazine titled The Family, A Place for Healing. We're talking about the Christian family. You have written this, Dr. Yonke. I have a question related to it. And you're talking about the culture, the outside world, if you would, when it comes to the family. Deprived of love, they heal with scars of resentment, suspicion, and a powerful desire to meet their own needs and serve their own purposes. Saturation with self is rampant. Our culture's vocabulary betrays the narcissism that is everywhere around us. Many are self-absorbed, consumed with the journey toward self-esteem, and self-actualization. What happens when a Christian, what happens to the Christian family when, sad to say, as is the case in some churches, the church itself that they go to reinforces the whole narcissism of the culture? The church is all about self-esteem and self-actualization and not about the selflessness and self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sinner.
It's a dreadful, but it is a true fact that our church is devolving. It is devolving away from the law that our God teaches us and then the welcome gospel to forgive our sins. Some churches have come to believe that marketing is what should happen to the gospel. And marketing means Christ becomes a product. And so they package the happy, clappy, toe-tappy songs, and they trash the liturgy, and they create cute poems in place of the creed. The creed, you see, in some churches isn't diverse enough. It's too narrow in its focus. They want to appeal to everybody. And sadly, some churches have discovered they also have to tuck God's word of law away for another time because it can really put a dent in that happy Sunday morning to be called a brood of vipers or to have someone imply you don't measure up. So some churches have instead begun to cultivate a message of well-being, a feeling of well-being, of safety and refuge and community. Here's the danger. All man-made, having nothing to do with Christ, building his church through word and sacrament. And as a result, instead of the faith given us by Christ and taught by Christ, we have a very privatized faith, a separation of our public life and our private life, and faith that has really very little to do with what it is Holy Scripture teaches for us.
In some of these churches, Dr. Yonke, sad to say, along with the accommodation of the culture's narcissism, they've even segregated families during Sunday morning. You'll have church, then you'll have youth church, and then you might even have children's church or kids' church. And the family gets broken up on Sunday morning.
Some have come to believe that if you divide the family into its whole in parts, you're able to do a more effective job in talking to parents alone, in talking to teens alone, in talking to children alone. And yet when we look at the example of our Savior when he was on earth and during his teaching ministry, we are hard-pressed to find that when the crowds gather around him, that his first objective is to divide everyone into age groups and begin talking to them. The Word of God is to be taught to the whole family of Christ. Divisions are unwelcome. Divisions are unnecessary. And we are constantly striving for unity in the faith, which means we ought to be learning together, we ought to be taught together, we ought to worship and pray together.
You have also written that, as you said before, the church is at odds and out of step with the world. But you've gone farther than that. You have said that the Christian family is in fact a countercultural movement, a countercultural presence in the world of enormous import and influence. What do you mean by that?
I mean that for most people outside of the Christian tradition, most people have lost a sense of the holy. And those within the Christian tradition prize what is holy. We have retained a sense of awe for what it is our God has done through his Son. We come into his presence with thanksgiving. Others are happy to come into his presence casually, indifferently, taking the temperature. Some have, outside of the Christian family, a cynical and open mocking of sacred things. What is of God is perceived by many to be irrelevant or medieval or primitive. And the danger is when we lose holy and sacred things, it is evil that's going to fill the vacuum. And we are at risk, even within the church. Even those churches that have protected the creed and recited on Sundays, we are sometimes at risk of simple recital, losing the awe as we talk about death descending into hell, ascending into heaven, and sitting on the right hand of the Father. We need to be taught over again why it is that the Christian church is regarded by others as primitive or medieval, and we need to cling to the Word of God, lest, desiring the approval of others, we become more and more like them.
One of the things that's often come up in the conversation about gay marriage and things like that, which I'd like to get to a little bit later. And by the way, would you be willing to stay with us just a minute or two after this break?
Certainly.
Okay. One of those things that's come up is that, you know, marriage and the family are good because they produce the next generation. That's the term that we've heard so often. Dr. Yonke, talk about, with only about a minute and a half here before our break, talk about the Christian family producing the next generation within the context of the church, not just of human beings, but of the redeemed.
The redeemed creates the platform from which the whole new generation will spring. And what it is we offer our children, both in terms of doctrine and worship and truth, will become their foundations as they prepare to create a generation to follow them. And the principal message for our children is we cannot conform any longer to the pattern of this world. This world will vote to choose what it endorses. And we have so recently come to believe that gay marriage is reasonable. It's a reasonable alternative, when in fact we know that our holy God would consider such a thing to be a curse for now and for his children in the future.
And the assaults that we find around us, you mentioned gay marriage and the others, you said sadly the culture is, you know, teaching us to raise our children to be, I can't remember the term you used, but the sense was, you know, ready to face the world rather than also a place of refuge for our children.
We want resilient kids. That's the whole new battle cry in psychology, and it strikes me like we want little Brillo pads. I don't want resilient kids. I want kids who are sanctified. I want kids who understand who their loving Father in heaven is. And I want kids to know that there's a difference between diversity and truth, between pluralism and truth. All ideas and all reality is not of equal merit. And if we do not teach our children these fundamental distinctions, we imperil them for the years to come.
When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation briefly with Dr. Beverly Yonke, Director of Christian Counseling Services of Milwaukee, author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled The Family, A Place for Healing. And then we'll be talking with Congressman John Shimkus to round off today's issues, etc. The transfer of sovereignty to Iraq will be the subject. When we come back with Dr. Yonke, she writes that only the gifts of Christ can sustain the Christian family. We'll find out what she means by that. And we'll also talk about Christian families, husbands and wives as Christian brothers and sisters. Christian fathers and sons as Christian brothers. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ as well as occupying these roles, these vocations that God has given us within the Christian family. Our call-in number 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. On the other side of this break, Dr. Beverly Yonke for a few more minutes, and then Congressman John Shimkus.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
The fascists of the 20th century have been dead for 60 years, but are their ideas, is their worldview still alive and well in the 21st century? How have the fascists' disregard for life, for truth, and for Orthodox Christianity survived into the postmodern era? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is called Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Gene Edward Veith. You can have Modern Fascism by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Adam and Eve's coats. From which animal?
Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the book, The Genesis Solution. Well, Ken, when God gave coats of skins, animal skins, to Adam and Eve after they'd sinned, what kind of animal did God kill, you think?
Well, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I like to picture it as a lamb. You see, when God gave Adam and Eve their coats, at least one animal had to be killed. Now, this is a picture of what was to come in Christ's death on the cross. It was a blood sacrifice as a covering for their sin. Now, remember this, the Bible tells us that blood had to be shed because of sin. As the scripture states, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Because of Adam's sin, all humans gave up their right to live in this physical body in a perfect relationship with God. God had to judge sin with death. But as we know, God provided a means of deliverance from sin and eternal separation from God. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Lamb, sacrificed his life on the cross and shed his blood, the perfect sacrifice for sin. His bodily resurrection by God the Father was proof that the sacrifice was accepted. That's why I like to picture the slain animal in Genesis as a lamb, a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God.
One of the most asked questions we receive at the Answers Ministry is, how old is the Earth? Well, read our free booklet on evidences for a young Earth when you log on to AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. A person who is print literate can understand messages that are conveyed through words on a printed page. But in our society today, messages are also sent through media such as TV and movies. Some of these messages reinforce our Christian faith and morals, but many do not. Therefore, it is important that our children learn to be media literate as well as print literate. When a TV show begins to encourage a non-Christian lifestyle, you may want to change the channel. But in some cases, it might be better to discuss the program with your children. Explain to them that in Christ, we have been given a better way of living. A child who is media literate recognizes immorality in the media when he sees it. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at www.cmli.org.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Few events in life are as traumatic as the suicide of a loved one. For those left behind, grief, guilt, rage, and shame may accompany the aftermath of this tragedy. These emotions present special needs for those affected by the suicide of a loved one. Hear how one woman survived a loved one's suicide, where she found answers to tough questions, and ways she coped, and how she found hope and healing on the next Woman to Woman show.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
It is a new month, folks. That means a new Issues, Etc. book of the month. This one, this month is one that you really need to read. And I'll tell you why. It's called Modern Fascism. It's called The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview. It's by our regular guest, Dr. Gene Edward Veith. It would be a mistake to assume that fascism died with Adolf Hitler and Mussolini back at the end of World War II. And it would also be a mistake to assume that fascism only continues in little militant groups that are neo-Nazi in Europe or the United States, or even in fringe groups off in the western fringes of the United States and elsewhere. Where is fascism in the world today? This disregard for truth, the disregard for life, disregard for moral, any moral authority, and more than that, a fascination with paganism, a fascination with, well, I guess politically you could say, a socialist kind of an economy, and a disdain for Christian orthodoxy and Holy Scripture. Where is that found? In the world around us, right? We might even say our culture is ripe for fascism again. And what about Islamofascism? It's an accurate term to describe what took place in Iraq until very recently. You see, it's still alive and well in the 21st century and the postmodern era. And postmodernism has more to do with fascism than you might believe. You'll find out about it in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. You can order the book from Concordia Publishing House. Just call them any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit one of their two locations, either at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Just follow the signs to the CPH bookstore. The book is called Modern Fascism. Browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's under the What's New section. When you go in, when you write, or when you call, mention Issues, Etc., It's our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Modern Fascism by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. Dr. Beverly Yonke is our guest. A few more minutes with Beverly, and then we'll turn our conversation to the transfer of sovereignty in Iraq and Congressman John Shimkus. Two last questions, Beverly. You have written, only Christ's gifts can sustain the Christian family. What do you mean by that specifically?
When we understand that our Heavenly Father is the giver of all gifts and has chosen His Son, Jesus Christ, through whom He delivers these particular gifts in the Spirit, we discover forgiveness of sins, both in this moment and for all eternity, life given us, transformed to live out the requirements of everyday living as well as preparing us for eternal life. And ultimately, we look at salvation, our certainty, our absolute remembrance in this moment of all Christ has done for us on His cross. When we receive Christ's gifts, we have peace no matter what chaos, no matter what turmoil may be spinning all about us. When we receive Christ's gifts, we recognize that even in our own helplessness, we are strong, that He strengthens us and in accordance with His will heal us and equip us for whatever it is He would have us to do. So when we receive His gifts, we are enabled to get outside of ourselves and serve those whom He has put all around us. Our neighbor, as we find him in spouse, child, brother, sister, father, mother, and those others littered throughout our community who genuinely need the gifts of Christ but may not find them unless our lives touch theirs first.
And then very briefly, how important is it for the Christian family, father, mother, children, to remember that they are brothers and sisters in Christ?
It's incomprehensible that we can't see our baptismal identity as that which unifies all of us. And sometimes even the Christian is tempted to look with disdain at a brother or sister in Christ. And ordinarily the grand leveler and the grand common denominator is to simply look at one person, whether known or unknown to us, as a brother or sister in Christ and be able to say with confidence, this person for whom Christ died is my brother. Therefore, I have no desire to hurt him, to advantage myself of him, but to do only unto him as Christ would have me do.
Dr. Beverly Yonke, thank you for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
It's been my pleasure.
Dr. Beverly Yonke, Director of Christian Counseling Services of Milwaukee. She's authored this article in the latest For the Life of the World magazine titled The Family, A Place for Healing. For the remainder of this hour, and hopefully as long as his cell phone holds out, Congressman, I'll get it straight here, John Shimkus. I won't promote you to pastor. That would be a higher office than one you hold right now, John.
That would be a higher office.
Yes, of the Illinois' 19th Congressional District. We'll be talking with him about the transfer of sovereignty to Iraq. You're just back in town via airplane. We hope that your cell phone holds out. First of all, I got to ask you about the Senate race in Illinois. Jack Ryan dropped out early this week. What do you think is going to happen?
Well, the people who are interested in running for the Senate on a Republican ticket have until July 2nd to give the State Central Committee their name. There'll be a week of vetting process by which folks in the party will talk and interview and check backgrounds of those people who want to run, and then the State Central Committee will pick a candidate. And then there'll be a fly around, and we'll go from there.
And who do you think is the most likely candidate? It seems as though the Republican Party is somewhat disorganized and in disarray, or is that just the way it looks to me?
Well, when you lose the candidate who won the primary, and you have to place someone else on the ballot, that would appear to be disorganized. I think the process by which the party is trying to go to pick a successor to get on the ballot is a very organized process. There are people who put their name in the hat in the primary, guys like Senator Rauschenberger, whose name's got a lot of support, to a businessman named Andy McKenna, Mr. Oberweis, who also ran in that race. Then you have some names that weren't vetted in the primary process. A more moderate Republican from the northern part of the state, Ron Gidwitz, who was with the State Board of Education, but has been well-known and active in the party. So I'm not sure who, if someone was handicapping, there may be even other people out there that I don't even know about that will submit their names. So I think it just bears watching to see who comes out.
Let's talk about the transfer of sovereignty to Iraq. It was scheduled to take place yesterday. The much-touted June 30th date actually took place 2 days earlier. Any indication as to why?
Well, I think it was because one of the members of the governing council, who's going to be part of the new governing coalition, pulled a trick out of Saddam Hussein's playbook, and Saddam would always do things, would tell people they would happen in a certain date, and then he would do it earlier. And this was really recommended by Iraqis in an attempt to halt the violence. And I think it has been somewhat successful. It shocked and surprised everybody, and then we are moving forward. And I think it was a good call.
What has changed now since sovereignty has been transferred?
Well, we no longer have a pro-council, which is kind of a fancy name for a guy who's making all the decisions, and that's Bremer. And now we have an ambassador to Iraq named Negroponte. We no longer have the pro-council making all the decisions. We have Iraqis making the everyday decisions on how to govern Iraq. So I think that's a big change. We are working with them for security. They've asked us to stay, and we're working with them in that venue. But I think people should not be deceived that this is now a government run by Iraqis.
What is the status? It was very clear what the status of the U.S. military personnel in the country were before. They were, however you want to put it, they were an occupying force. They had come in. They were keeping the peace, trying to rebuild infrastructure and things like that in terms of their function. But their role was pretty clear. It was a military role. What is their role now that the Iraqi Governing Council has sovereignty in that country?
I think the role is to continue to transition the security operations and be prepared to move aggressively should a larger professional force need to put down a large-sized revolt. I think we're going to see Iraqi police, Iraqi military. We're training them. They're trying to establish a military school. And so we're going to be around, but I think we'll move to be a job of a presence, flying the flag and being on call should the government call out for assistance in need.
Should anyone have any illusions that the transfer of sovereignty to Iraq here this week would mean a pullout of a major portion of our troops or a scaling down of our troop strength there in the region?
No, not in the near future. I know they don't like them in environments where they're in danger. People have to remember, and I've said this to you numerous times, we still have major military forces in Europe. We still have major military forces in Japan. We obviously have a large force in Korea, and we're drawing those down a little bit. And the biggest threat is probably Korea, not Germany, not Japan. So, I think people can expect for us to have military forces there for a long time.
Now, I want to talk about Saddam Hussein's, the preliminary stages of his trial that took place today. The news is always carrying it over. Saddam Hussein appearing and sounding defiant at what appears to be something of an arraignment, I think. Before an Iraqi judge, he has been transferred legally into the custody of the Iraqis, but not physically into the custody of the Iraqis. What does that mean, and why not a complete transfer of Saddam Hussein into Iraqi physical custody?
I think the Iraqi governing entity wants to ensure the safety and the security of Saddam Hussein, and he wants U.S. military to continue to, you know, in essence, operate the keys of his jail.
So what is the concern here? A possible attack by which he might escape Iraqi custody, given the fact that it probably couldn't compare to what the Americans could provide by way of physical custody?
I think there's we've had problems even I just read some articles on, of course, our the prison issues there. What has been unreported is that when we've attempted to put Iraqis in control of the facilities, in some cases, we've had a more difficult time watching the guards than watching the people they were guarding. So I think there's still a concern of getting professional people in place. And, you know, the last thing you would want is a major assault on a facility, or the ability to influence and talk. I mean, no one's reporting exactly where he is located. And should you turn over the physical location to him, then everybody would know where he's at. And I don't think that's in the best interest. At least the Iraqi governing authorities don't think it's in the best interest for the world to know exactly where he's at.
In the news today, they're talking about a trial, the actual trial itself, probably not taking place until mid-2005. So we're talking about maybe 6 months to a year before the trial actually gets underway. That's the Iraqi trial. What of a trial before the World Court in The Hague?
I'm under no impression that that will happen soon. I think the Iraqis will try him. They will incarcerate him and keep him, and they will exact the punishment based upon their laws. They've already eased the death penalty, so he will probably fall under that. And I mean, I'm not the judge and the jury, but if there's anyone who the death penalty might be acceptable for, Saddam Hussein is definitely one of those guys.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Congressman John Shimkus of the Illinois 19th Congressional District about the transfer of sovereignty to Iraq. Let's talk about violence before and now immediately after the transfer of power. If my memory serves me, we had the bloodiest day in Iraq a couple days before the transfer of power. We're talking about upward of 90 people killed in a single day, multiple attacks, people on the ground there saying this was coordinated. What can we expect from violence in the streets in Iraq now that transfer has taken place?
But I think it's a wait and see. I'm not sure. Everybody's hoping for the best, expecting the worst, expecting that the insurgents still have time to change public opinion, to drive U.S. forces out and destroy the elections that are due in January. After the elections in January, they will have no legitimacy in wanting to, oust the Iraqi government because it would have been elected by the people. So that's why you still have a major engagement. The question will be, how will the Iraqi people themselves respond to the insurgents now that the United States is not calling the shots?
And how do you expect them to respond?
Well, I don't know. I think there are some people who will claim that the United States is still in occupying power and pulling the strings of the government. There's others that are saying, you know, here's our chance. We need to step to the plate. What I do know is that those Iraqis who are being involved in this government are risking very much similar to what our founding fathers risked: their lives, their fortune, their sacred honor, which is part of our, declaration, or the signature of the Constitution. That's what they wrote. That's what they pledged. And that's what these people who are taking these positions of authority in this government, they are putting their lives on the line for a new government. And I think the American people need to remember the sacrifice that Iraqis are making, too, to bring a democratic government to Iraq.
Now, with regard to the violence there in that region, people are somewhat paranoid here in this country. There are lots of people questioning why we went into Iraq in the first place. And they're saying, well, you know, if they could get away with it, they'd move to Syria or they'd go to Iran. Have we reached kind of a stopping point, a pausing point in the war on terrorism?
I think the Bush doctrine is pretty clear, and I think it's a doctrine that I'm very supportive of, is that we have to put countries on notice not to be supportive of terrorists and not to harbor them. And Afghanistan and Iraq are perfect examples. And the world is watching whether we're successful in enacting this doctrine. And if we're going to be the targets of terrorists, which we have been for decades now, and we continue to do nothing, we'll continue to be targets. Now, the question is, if we do something, will we still be targets? The answer is probably yes, but I'd rather be fighting back.
If someone would have told you, Congressman, 15 months ago, that 15 months from now, Iraq would have fallen as a regime, Saddam Hussein's regime would have been fallen, he would have been captured, ready to go on trial preliminarily, in the preliminary stages, that Libya would have turned over what it had on weapons of mass destruction and its plans, and that we would have, although significant, not huge casualties in the course of all this, American casualties. And we would have done it pretty much, well, with the help of just a few allies. Would you have believed them?
No. No, I don't think so. I think we would have expected a much more difficult task, especially without the support of our major allies, in winning the war. And then Colonel Gaddafi received the message of the Bush Doctrine, and that is another very big success. Look at what's occurred. You now have three countries. You have Afghanistan that harbored the Taliban. You have Iraq that who knows what they had. But I tell you, the Iraqi people and all our allies thought they were a threat of weapons of mass destruction. And you have, you know, Libya. So now two of those three, 50 million people are free and in essence in democratic government. It's a success story, but at great cost, as we know, with the great cost paid for the lives of our young men and women. And that's never an easy burden to bear.
You mentioned that no one before the Iraqi war doubted that there were weapons of mass destruction there. Just a question of whether they were physically there, whether they've been moved, or to what degree they've been destroyed and dealt with. How big of a priority is finding weapons of mass destruction now in the region or still in Iraq?
I don't think it's an issue at all anymore, because most people are going to not believe it if and when we find it. I mean, we had the artillery round that was used as a roadside explosion device that was a chemical and a neurological weapon that was in an artillery shell. So, in essence, it's irrelevant for me. Now, what the relevancy is, can we help maintain and develop a strong democratic Iraq that'll be an ally to countries who promote freedom and democracy and the rule of law? If we're successful, then the whole cause will be successful. If it fails, if we can't go the distance, if another totalitarian regime rears its ugly head, if the fundamentalists and terrorists find new havens, then it would have been a big mistake.
So in your way of thinking, Congressman, and finally, has the Bush administration made good on its promise for a transfer of sovereignty, at least in its initial stages, if not on June 30th, then 2 days earlier?
Oh, there's no doubt. I mean, Iraqi is a sovereign country. All their agencies, all their departments are being run by Iraqis. We no longer have a proconsul making the decisions. Iraqis are making decisions. We now have just an ambassador like we have in any other sovereign country, and that's Negroponte, and he's there. Brenner's gone, and now we move forward working with Iraq to ensure peace, stability, and freedom in the region.
Congressman John Shimkus, thank you for giving us your time this afternoon. On
hey, and my cell phone held out. That's great.
Good news. We'll talk to you again.
Take care.
Congressman John Shimkus of the 19th Congressional District in Illinois, talking about the transfer of sovereignty to Iraq. In the last few minutes, I need to encourage you to tune in tomorrow. This is very important. This is probably one of the most important hours of broadcast, actually 2 hours of broadcast, in the 10-year history of Issues, Etc. We're going to be tomorrow at 4 o'clock, from 4 until 6, a two-hour broadcast on the secularization of the church. The first hour will be with Dr. Lawrence White. He's pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. You know his name as a regular guest here, but also as a national pro-life speaker. He's going to be talking about the secularization of the church in a way that you may not have heard it before. Not just the church's morals and values, but also the way the church worships, what you hear from the pulpit, what the church sings and prays, Bible study, what's become of the pastoral office. What's become of, Christian theology in general. He's going to deal with some of the popular slogans of the secularized church that are so much in currency today, like the church must change or die, putting the mission over the message, evangelical style, Lutheran substance, this isn't your grandfather's church. He's going to be dealing with all of those slogans of the secularized church. You might think differently about the secularization of the church after this crucial two-hour broadcast tomorrow on Issues, Etc. As I say, we've been broadcasting for 10 years. This is extremely important. You need to tune in tomorrow. Don't miss it. And tell someone else that you meet this evening, someone in your family, someone at your church, to tune in tomorrow as well to our two-hour broadcast. The second hour will be with Pastor Rod Zwanitzer, author of the book Testing the Claims of Church Growth, that tomorrow from 4 to 6 on Issues, Etc. Sunday on the program, Dr. Gene Edward Veith will join us during the Independence Day weekend. We're going to talk about modern fascism. Where is it today? Where is the fascistic ideas disregarding truth and life and God's word, leaning toward paganism? Where is it in the postmodern era, and to what degree is postmodernism and fascism a marriage made in hell? We'll be talking about that Sunday night with Dr. Gene Edward Veith, culture editor for World Magazine, a regular guest here on Issues, Etc., director of the Cronach Institute, and author of our Issues, Etc., book of the month for July, Modern Fascism, The Threat to the Judeo-Christian Worldview. Tune in from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM Sunday night and hear that broadcast. And tonight at 8 to hear the rebroadcast of the first hour of Issues, Etc. here on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July, Modern Fascism, Liquidating the Judeo-Christian Worldview. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or go to issuesetc.org and look under the What's New section. There you'll find information on our book of the month, Modern Fascism.